Now would you turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Paul's epistle to the Colossians. Now let's read Colossians chapter 1, commencing with verse 9. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I think it would be true to say that if you went to a lot of people and asked them, what is it that you're trying to do in life? I think that in one form or another, they would probably tell you that they were searching for fulfillment, or they were looking for satisfaction, or they were looking for something or someone who would make their lives come together. It seems to a very large extent that this is a general theme. And I suppose in many instances, it is a highly commendable theme. The problem, however, is that in our search for fulfillment, there's always the possibility that we may be searching with tremendous enthusiasm in the wrong places. Jill and I were in Colorado, and we were talking to a number of pastors who are working way up in the Rockies. They have purposely moved out to follow the people who are moving out up there. Some of them are working in areas 9,000 to 10,000 feet above sea level. And apparently, there are a lot of people moving out into those areas who are wanting to, quote, get away. They're wanting to get up near the snow. They're wanting to get out in the sun. And I asked them, what would you say characterizes the people who are moving into those areas? And they said the two things that characterize those lifestyles are materialism and hedonism. What they meant by that was that people are very, very anxiously searching for something that will satisfy them and fulfill them. For many of them, money is no object. For many of them, they could go anywhere they like. They could do anything they want. And they are using all their resources, and they are moving around and doing a variety of things. But behind it all is the feeling that in material things and in pleasure, they're going to discover this satisfaction, this fulfillment that they crave. So then I asked the pastors who were working up there, and what are the things that people are into up in those areas? And they said, that's easy to answer. Sex, drugs, and alcohol. Now, this is a somewhat gloomy picture. And as I talked to these young pastors working among those communities of people, it was pretty obvious that they were having a very difficult time indeed. Part of the reason for it is that the people who are looking for self-fulfillment, for self-satisfaction, for that which will fill up their lives, don't believe that God figures in that search. Carl Henry, who many people feel is probably the finest evangelical theologian of the century, has said, "A growing vanguard of society perceives what Christianity calls the good life to be a threat to self-fulfillment." I think he's right. Many of those people living up in the Rockies, many of the people living in other parts of the country who are into materialism and hedonism in their search for satisfaction and fulfillment, are not at all enthusiastic about a disciplined Christian experience, because deep down they have the feeling that what Christianity calls the good life will be a threat and a hindrance to them really discovering the kind of life they want. Let me give you an example. Christianity says it is better to give than to receive. Now you try and convince a materialist of that. Christianity says if you really want your life to be full, learn to serve. Try and convince a hedonist of that. But the tragedy is that it is not only the people who are way out who are rejecting Christianity, who are into materialism and hedonism as a means of fulfillment and therefore are opposing what Christ taught. Not infrequently you'll find people who are regularly in church, when it really comes down to it, don't find their satisfaction in Christ. They just have enough of Christ to keep them respectable, and the rest of their lives are as materialistic and hedonistic as those who reject Christ. Why is it? It's because they have not really, honestly come to the conviction that in Christ, true fulfillment is to be found. Isn't it ironic that people have come to the conclusion that what Christianity calls the good life is a threat to self-fulfillment, when we bear in mind that God wants us to be fulfilled and only He can provide it? Now, with all that in mind, I want us to look at this prayer that Paul prays for the Colossians, because really it is a prayer that they might, in their search for fulfillment, discover fullness of life. That's really what it's about. Notice, if you will, in the very first verse that we're considering, verse 9, that he is asking God to fill them with the knowledge of his will. He's asking God to fill them with the knowledge of his will. Now, it's important for us to notice that the Greek word translated knowledge here is a very special word that means full knowledge. So what he's really saying is a dominant theme of this prayer: I am praying that you might be filled with the full knowledge of his will. Filled, fullness, fulfillment. This is the theme of the prayer. I want you to notice four areas in which this fulfillment is to be discovered. First of all, fulfillment through purposefulness. Paul is convinced that these Colossians increasingly need to know the will of God. They need to have a full knowledge of the will of God, and they need to be filled with this full knowledge of the will of God. Now, it's rather pedestrian to put it like that, but if we're to get the force of what he's saying, that's the way we've got to go. Then he says that when they are filled with the full knowledge of the will of God, it will be applied in spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, let me try and break this down for you. He is not saying, I want you to know intellectually what God's will is. I mean, clearly you have to start there, but you've got to go much further than that. You have got to certainly start by discovering God's will. But then you've got to come to the point of, having discovered it, to do it. But then you've got to go further, and in the discovering and the doing of it, you've got to come to the point of delighting in doing what you've discovered to be God's plan for your life. When this begins to happen in your life, you begin to sense a real sense of direction. There's a purposefulness about your life. You have discovered what God wants you to be. I do not mean by this that you know all the minute details of God's will for your life. I'm not too sure that God is all that concerned about all the minute details. I worry a little bit when people seem to gain the impression that God's will is like a high wire, and that you've got to balance on God's will, and if you're not careful, you might topple off. To me, God's will is not a high wire. To me, God's will is a 12-lane highway, that he's got me going in a direction, and the varieties of possibilities in it are absolutely boundless. I'm not saying that to be filled with the full knowledge of God's will means that you've got to know absolutely everything about absolutely everything that God wants you to do at absolutely every given moment in every circumstance. What I believe he's saying is this, that we come to the point of understanding God has a plan for our lives, that it is good, it's perfect and acceptable, that in general terms we've discovered what it is from Scripture, that we have discovered these things and we have decided that's the way I'm going to go. And in discovering what it is and deciding that's the way I'm going to go, increasingly we have delighted in doing God's will. And as a result of that, there's been a real sense of spiritual wisdom. Not street smarts. Spiritual wisdom. As a result of being filled with the full knowledge of God's will, there has been a real sense of spiritual knowledge. I've had an idea of spiritual realities as far as my life is concerned. I've got in tune with heaven. I'm in step with the Spirit. I have come to the point of delighting to do the will of God that I have discovered. And as a result of that, my life is characterized by spiritual wisdom and knowledge. Paul says that we will come to fullness of life when we come to the point of glad, joyful, delighted, following after his will. Now, of course, this provides a challenge. What happens if I have been totally committed to doing my own thing? I have discovered what I want to do with my life, and I've been doing it. And quite frankly, I'm delighted to do what I've discovered to be my will for my life. And then suddenly, God blows the whistle and says, "Foul! What do I do? Start yelling at the umpire? Or do I say, okay?" And then I say to myself, "What did I do wrong?" And the answer comes loud and clear. You didn't take trouble to discover God's will. You were not interested in doing God's will. Therefore, you hadn't the remotest idea of the sheer delight of doing the will of God you've discovered. All you were interested in doing was doing your own will, delighting to do it, and expecting God to smile benignly upon you and bless you out of your socks. But now, you're going to have to go back to the drawing board and decide if you're going to operate on the basis of being filled with the knowledge of his will. You know, wisdom and spiritual understanding. You try and tell the people who are so wrapped up in themselves, in their search for fulfillment, that the only way they'll discover fulfillment is in discovering the purposefulness that comes from being filled with the knowledge of God's will, and they'll tell you, "You're nuts." Nuts. Sorry I didn't say it clearly the first time. Filled with the knowledge of his will. Can we go on to the second point now? Notice that he goes on to say this. As they are filled with the knowledge of his will through all wisdom and spiritual understanding, in verse 10, he prays this in order that they might live a life worthy of the Lord. Purposefulness comes in discovering and doing and delighting in the will of God. And in addition to that, having that overriding purpose in life to live a life worthy of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean being perfect. And there's a sense in which we'll never be worthy of the Lord. What it means is I have the sense of the fact that I represent my Lord. That my status as his representative is in some way tied in to the glory of his person. And therefore the purpose of my life, bound into the idea of discovering and doing and delighting in his will, is going to find practical expression in the fact that I'm very conscious of the fact that I am his representative, and I don't want my behavior to reflect negatively on him. Purposefulness. That's quite a challenge, isn't it? Sometimes we have to accept the fact that we don't want to be bothered with that. That we would rather find fulfillment in doing whatever we want to do. And that this idea of really walking worthy of him is such a burden, it's going to be such a struggle, it's going to require such discipline that we say, "Hey, forget it, man. I'll find my fulfillment elsewhere." And God says, "You really won't. You really won't. Because fullness of life is found in him." Notice, if you will, that the word translated "live a life" here in the Greek is actually walking. The Christian life is described frequently, particularly in Ephesians and Colossians, as a walk. This gives us the idea of progression, and it also reminds us that the Christian life is one step after the other, not just one big step. Some people take a step into Christ and they step and are stuck. You come across them years later, they haven't got anywhere. Those who are living the life worthy of the Lord are not taking a step, they are walking in Him. They are progressively, situation by situation, circumstance after circumstance, doing and delighting in doing His will. Let me tell you a story. I've told it to you before, but I can't think of a better illustration. And the king's two young sons were in Hyde Park. The Prince of Wales said to the Duke of York, "I'll bet you a shilling that all fat policemen have bald heads." The other one said, "You're on." Fortunately, a fat policeman came along on cue. They didn't know how to dislodge his British policeman's helmet, but fortunately there was a little Cockney kid from the East End of London nearby, so they said to him, "I say, old fellow," which is how king's sons tend to speak, "I say, old fellow, do you think you could dislodge that officer of the law's helmet?" He said, "Yeah." They said, "We'll give you a shilling if you do." "Oh," he said, "I'll do that for nothing." So he picked up a stone and he threw it, bullseye. Knocked off the policeman's helmet. Sure enough, the fat policeman had a bald head. The Prince of Wales turned to the Duke of Kent, or the Duke of York, I forget which one I said, and said, "You owe me a shilling." They were settling their debts and their winnings when the large policeman descended upon them, grabbed the boys, and in typical British policeman fashion, got out his little notebook, his pencil, licked his pencil, and said, "What's your name?" "Prince of Wales," said the first boy. "First of all, you assault my person, then you insult my uniform, and I could have you on a charge for this. What's your name?" He said, "I really am the Prince of Wales." He said, "I don't believe you. What's your name?" He said, "Well, I'm Duke of Kent." He said, "Well, I don't believe you either." He turns to the third scruffy little kid and said, "What's your name?" And this kid nudged the other two and said, "Don't worry, boys, I won't let you down. Officer, I'm the Archbishop of Canterbury." The problem with claiming to be the Prince of Wales is if you go around knocking policemen's helmets off, nobody believes you. For there is an incumbency upon you that if you have a noble status, that requires a disciplined life. If I am to be purposeful in order that I might find fulfillment in life, then the purposefulness is going to be found in being filled with the knowledge of His will and have an overriding concern to live a life worthy of Him. Thirdly, he goes on to say this, that we are to be filled with the knowledge of His will, that we are to live a life worthy of the Lord, and that we may please Him in every way. That we may please Him in every way. Now, think very carefully about this. What is the natural tendency for all of us? The natural tendency for all of us is to please ourselves. Nobody has to teach us to do that. It comes with the territory. There's an instinctive response to what I want to do. One of the great frustrations for many people is that they are not able to please themselves as they want. You heard about the lady who said, "When I was a little girl, I wanted to please my daddy. Then I met my boyfriend and I wanted to please him, and I married him and I wanted to please my husband, and I had the kids and I spent years pleasing my kids. And then," she said, "my father died and my husband left me and all my kids up and got married and went. And now I'm just going to please myself." Notice what the poor lady was doing. She was frustrated all these years she couldn't please herself, and she was not all that happy having to please other people. But neither is the way to go. You see, there's a third dimension, and that is that I should have an overriding desire to please Him. To know that the life that I'm living has the smile, of his approval should be my noblest ambition. Now, can you begin to see how our lives can be fulfilled in a whole new way if we have this sense of purposefulness, filled with the knowledge of his will, seeking genuinely to live a life worthy of him, and at the same time, wanting the smile of his approval, pleasing him. Fulfillment through purposefulness. Let's move on to the second thing here. Fulfillment through fruitfulness. The end of verse 10, he prays that they might be bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. This suggests to us that fruitfulness is productivity, and fruitfulness is progress. In other words, we're not talking about some ethereal concept here that has no practical implications. We're talking here about a spiritual dimension that is essentially practical in that it produces things in our lives. Bearing fruit in every good work. Now, what is fruitfulness? If you were to come over to my house sometime, I invite you to do it, but please do not all come at once. If you were to come over, I would offer you some fruit. I have a beautiful carved dish out of solid wood from the Venezuelan jungles. It's carved in solid, heavy black wood in the shape of a leaf. And on it are the brightest, most beautiful apples you ever saw in your life. And I would welcome you, and I would bring my big, heavy, black carved plate of apples to you and invite you to take an apple. And I have so much fun doing that because I've been giving these apples away for years. Same apples. You see, they are made of the same Venezuelan wood. And you can't tell it until you try to bite them. And I love watching people come for counseling and go out with broken teeth. You can carve things to look like fruit, but they don't feel like fruit, and they don't smell like fruit, and they sure don't taste like fruit. What is fruitfulness? Fruit is the external evidence of the internal life. As far as the believer is concerned, the internal life is the life of faith, which manifests itself in external works, bearing fruit in every good work. Doing things motivated by faith. Serving God motivated by gratitude. Doing things as unto the Lord. Why? Because the fruit of faith and the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of that internal dynamic of life in Him is producing new attitudes and new activities. Therein lies fulfillment, says Scripture. And you try and tell a whole lot of people hell-bent on personal satisfaction that that's where fulfillment is sound, and they will say, you got to be kidding. You trying to tell me that good works born of faith, fruitful external evidence of internal life, that that is where fullness of life is concerned? I've had it up to here with serving, and I've had it up to here with giving, and I've had it up to here with being driven to the point of exhaustion serving God and serving people. I'm going to please myself from now on. And God says, go right ahead, just so long as you don't want to find fulfillment. Fulfillment is discovered in purposefulness. Fulfillment is discovered in fruitfulness. Fruitfulness as productivity, but fruitfulness also as progress. Notice what he goes on to say here. Being fruitful in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. As I begin to move on in my spiritual life, I begin to deepen in a progressive discovery of who God is, which results in a progressive devotion to God. The fruitful life is the life that demonstrates externally what's going on internally. The fruitful life is the life that progressively begins to show new discoveries of God a new devotion to God. Progress, progress, progress. Growth, development. One of the sad, sad commentaries on Christian life is that people can so often decide to go so far and no further. That's it, they say. And they never progress an inch. If I ever sense that my discovery of God has ground to a halt, and if I ever discover that my devotion to God has reached a plateau, then I can be absolutely certain that my life is being filled with things that will never provide fulfillment. For fulfillment comes through fruitfulness, and fruitfulness presupposes growing in the knowledge of God. Fulfillment through purposefulness, fulfillment through fruitfulness. Number three, fulfillment through powerfulness. Verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience joyfully. Now let's take that a piece at a time so we don't miss any of it. Notice first of all the extent of the power that is available to believers. God's power is not spoken of in accordance with your need. God's power is not described according to your desire. God's power is described according to his glorious might. Now, this might sound a little nitpicky, but it really isn't. It's important. You see, if God's power was only as great as your need, what a puny God he would turn out to be. And if God's strength and might were only as great as your imagination, what a desperately limited God he would be. The power and strength of God that is available to the believer is not according to human need and not according to human imagination. It is in direct accordance with his majesty and his glory. Now, you have seen some of these small third world countries come into existence. You can tell that they've come into existence. They've, number one, got an unpronounceable name. Number two, they have got an ambassador to the United Nations. Number three, they've got an airline they can't afford. They have great ideas of majesty. They have tremendous concepts of pomp. They have an economy that is a disaster area. They have an army that will all fit into one jeep that won't even start. They have great aspirations to glory and grandeur, but absolutely nothing to go with it. And God has aspirations to glory, and God has aspirations to grandeur, and God has aspirations to majesty, and the power that goes with it. And he'll strengthen you with that kind of power. That's what he's saying. Just imagine what it would be like to say to yourself, I've decided that I'm going to discover and do and delight in God's will, that my overriding purpose in life is to be worthy of him and to remember whom I represent, and I'm going to be as committed as I know how to pleasing him at all times. I will do this by a life that externally, practically demonstrates what God is doing within me. I will progressively discover more of him, and I will do it because God, in all his mighty power, the power that is commensurate with his glory and his majesty, is working in me by his Spirit. I'm strong in him. Just imagine how that would channel your life. Get the picture of the fulfillment that is possible. But notice that this power is not there so that you can be strengthened with might by his power and do all great big signs and all great big wonders and all kinds of wonderful, amazing, spectacular things so that people say, wow, that's power. No. It's amazingly down to earth. We are strengthened with all power according to his glorious might so that we might have endurance and patience. And you can't get more practical than that. The power of God is made available to people in superlative measure in order that they might live purposefully and powerfully down here in the normal circumstances of life. Endurance means God's power enables me to respond properly to my external circumstances. Do you find external circumstances that make you want to quit? Do you find external circumstances that want you to bury your head in the sand, where you have an inordinate desire to head for the bushes, escape to the mountains, just get away from it all? That's the normal approach. But it is not the approach of the person who's discovering fulfillment. Because the person who's discovering fulfillment is in touch with the power of God. And that power of God equips them to endure in very difficult circumstances of life. And therein is fulfillment. What a tragedy it is to see people trying to find fulfillment in life by running away from their circumstances. It doesn't work. Peter Wilkes tells the story of the London merchants who at the time of the Great Plague in London decided that they would escape to Manchester so that they could get away from the plague. And what they didn't know was that they carried the plague with them in their clothes. And the plague arrived in Manchester when they did. Escapism, hedonism, materialism are the stuff of which the search for modern fulfillment is made. God says, Don't try to escape your circumstances. Live in your circumstances with endurance, strengthened with all the power of God. Not only endurance, he talks about the power that comes from patience. Patience is the power to restrain yourself. The ability to be able to handle not the external circumstances, but those things that are boiling up inside you. The things that become uncontrollable. Lust, greed, inordinate desire, anger, wrath, maliciousness, jealousy. All this stuff. All the things that come about in our lives because we're looking for fulfillment here, we're looking for fulfillment there, and we can't get it. So we lust after it, we're greedy for it, we're anxious about it, we're angry because we don't have it, we're malicious because other people have got it, we're jealous because they've got it and we don't, we want it. God says, hey, listen, hold it a minute, hold it. Why don't you understand that you can be strengthened according to the might of my glory, so that you'll have endurance to cope with your external circumstances and patience to deal with your inner passions. And when that kind of powerfulness is in your life, then you begin to discover fulfillment. It's true. It really is true. Notice, however, that he doesn't just talk about the power of endurance and the power of patience, because if he'd done that, he'd have sounded like he was teaching Stoic philosophy. There were plenty of Stoics around. Stoics believed that you should endure everything and be patient about everything and subdue matter with your mind and grit your teeth and bear it. Notice what Paul says, that when you are strengthened with his might, you will have great endurance and patience joyfully. Joyfully. Where is fulfillment to be found? In purposefulness, fruitfulness, and powerfulness. Well, there's your usual ration of 3 points. Now here's your bonus. Fulfillment through thankfulness too. Fulfillment through thankfulness. Verse 12. giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Ladies and gentlemen, those two verses will preach. Particularly because there's three of them. There is so much material there, we could spend a few hours on them. I will do it for you in a few minutes. Notice that he is now talking about thankfulness. Thankfulness for qualification. He says that you have been qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. Now, all those words there are significant and would really respond to careful study on your part. There are some clubs I've never been in. There are lots and lots of clubs which I am not a member. In fact, I am not a member of any club. Most of them because I don't want to be. Some of them because they won't have me. I'm not qualified. And I really don't care. I really don't care. Because I got some great news for you. I qualified for the greatest club in the world. Let me tell you about my membership. I am a member of the Saints in Light, and I have available to me all the inheritance of God. And the exciting thing about it is this: I qualified as a member for that, not as a result of one single thing I did. Jesus took me by the hand and introduced me to that elite membership, and they took me on his recommendation. And boy, am I thankful. Do you know what I discover? I discovered that my life lived in the light of the fact that I'm a member of this select elite club of saints who enjoy the inheritance of light. That is so powerful that I think about it constantly. And I'm grateful. You see, light means the banishing of darkness. Darkness speaks of ignorance, and darkness speaks of ignominy and shame. And God touched my life and gave me the light of the knowledge of himself instead of my darkness. And he touched my shame, and he washed it all away, and he set me apart for himself. And I'm a member of the Saints in Light. That's what it means. And I'm thankful. Not only thankful for qualification, I'm thankful for emancipation too. Because you see, not only have I been qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light, but he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. That pervasive, pervading situation in people's minds where they live in spiritual ignorance. Where they live, where their lives are gripped by all kinds of shame and guilt, darkness. God can move into our lives, and through Christ's death and resurrection, he can deliver us from the ignorance and the shame, open our blind eyes to the truth, rescue us from all the things we're ashamed of, blot them out, set us free, and give us a new life. Emancipation. And when you know that's happened, you're so thankful. The movie The Killing Fields. The story of the New York Times reporter who had a Cambodian assistant at the time that Khmer Rouge took over Cambodia. You remember that the Cambodian was captured by the Khmer Rouge. The New York Times reporter came back to the States. The movie The Killing Fields was based on this true story. And remember that it's really the story of this Cambodian who gets into the clutches of the Khmer Rouge, this Marxist totalitarian regime, desperately, desperately, unspeakably cruel. And his suffering is graphically portrayed in that movie. It's not a movie for the squeamish. Eventually he escapes, lives in fear of his life, goes from one adventure to another. He sinks in a bog at one time and discovers that the bog is made up entirely of rotting flesh and skulls and skeletons. He almost dies. goes from one desperate adventure to another, escaping by the skin of his teeth. And then one day, he comes through the jungle and he comes onto the rise of a hill and he looks down and he sees below him the border. And he sees the little refugee camp. And he sees the hospital with the Red Cross on the white field. And the music starts up and a new light comes onto his face. And as the movies alone can portray it, he's free. And he's thankful. And when I look at my life and I understand that Christ has qualified me to be a saint in light, when I look at my life and I understand that God has emancipated me from the power of darkness, I'm thankful and it governs my life. And therein is my fulfillment. I don't need to be chasing after this other stuff. Don't need to be spending my time and all my energy getting into all these other things. What do they matter? What do they matter? And I'm thankful also because of my new situation. Because I've now become a member of the kingdom of the Son of His love. And in addition to that, I'm thankful for redemption. For I have redemption in Him and the forgiveness of sins. Redemption means freedom from sin's power. It means forgiveness of sin's record. And I know that it was purchased for me by Jesus on the cross. I never forget what he did. I never forget what it cost him. And I never stop being grateful to him. Somebody has said the theology of Christianity is grace. The ethic of Christianity is gratitude. I couldn't have said it better myself. The theology of Christianity is grace. The ethic of Christianity is gratitude. When I understand what God in His grace has done, the spontaneous response of my heart is thankfulness. And that leads me to a full life. Have you come across people who are forever grumbling? Have you come across people who are forever wanting what they don't have and wishing they were where they aren't? Do you know anybody whose favorite expression is, if only? Have you met anybody who is constantly saying, why? Why? Do you know anybody who says, look at him and look at her, what about me? Aren't they fulfilled people? Have you come across anybody who's thankful and powerful and fruitful and purposeful God's way? Do you see the difference? They've discovered fulfillment. And that's what God wants us to have. And it's only found in Him. Let me summarize. If it is fulfillment that we seek, let it be found in a full understanding and acceptance of God's will. A life filled with loving devotion to Him, fully involved in doing good. All this out of a full heart. Put all that together, and you'll find yourself living a winsomely, distinctively attractive life in today's world. It's called fulfillment. Let's pray. O God, our Father, we asked you a few minutes ago, speak, Lord, in the stillness. While I wait on thee, hush my heart to listen in expectancy. We said, speak, O blessed Master, in this quiet hour. Let me see thy face, Lord, and feel thy touch of power. How we thank you for your word, how we thank you for your spirit. And how we thank you for the way that your Spirit is always ready to take the Word of God home to our hearts and make it make sense. And our prayer now is quite simple. Help us respond appropriately to what your Spirit has said through your Word, that we might truly be fulfilled people, so full that people are put on an inquiry. I want to know what makes us tick. I pray for people who may be having difficulty understanding this. I ask that your Spirit would aid them. I pray for people who are not predisposed to respond to this. I ask that you would give them the chance to think about these things. And I pray for your people who know the secret of fulfillment. And I ask that you would continue to fill them with joy and peace through believing in the power of the Holy Ghost. In Christ's name. Amen.